Message this morning, the four commandments of God to Noah. This is part of a larger series that I have begun, and it is towards the beginning of that series for good reason. My overarching series is on God, government, and the gospel, and it occurred to me that you really need to, we have, I believe, here already a very good foundation in Jesus Christ, and I will certainly preach Christ this morning, Lord willing. I want also, though, to be able to take the whole counsel of God, as Paul remarked to his people, and relate how that the whole Bible applies to every area of our life with respect to our walk with the Lord, and that the Old Testament has much in it that is for our instruction. And the Apostle Paul also wrote that these things were our examples. You know, they were examples to us. And as I studied the Old Testament and began to read through it, I've also been reading through the and teaching through the law. As I consider the law that was given at Mount Sinai, and what we're talking about this morning predates that, so that's an important point to make, that when we are looking here in the ninth chapter of Genesis, we're not talking about laws that were given strictly to the nation of Israel. This is given to Noah, to his wife, to his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law, and therefore it's given to everybody who's a descendant of Noah. These are not laws that are just restricted to the nation of Israel. However, even the laws that were given to the nation of Israel, while we may not be under that law directly, it certainly has for us the principles by which we can draw to a closer understanding of God, a closer understanding of how we ought to live before the Lord. And we are certainly not legalists. We do not believe that we are saved by that law or really any other, but neither are we antinomians, that is to say that there is no law by which we're governed and that we just live however we want, but rather we are under the law to Christ. Amen. Through grace. Amen. And so as we look to the grace of God and we look to the grace of Jesus Christ, Him having worked in our hearts, then we want to live in a way that would be honoring to God. And we want to live in a way that reflects the teachings of the Lord. God has more, you know, from our perspective, He spent about 4,000 years, so to speak, giving us the Bible from the beginning of creation until the coming of Jesus Christ. And over that course of time, with all of that history and all of that instruction, we are the beneficiaries now of the complete canon, the complete revelation of God. And so we, more than any other people in throughout history, ought to be able to better reflect then Jesus Christ and the Lord and His salvation in our life. So we turn to the ninth chapter of Genesis. This is shortly after the flood and the earth having been destroyed and the earth being really completely different now after the flood. Things are going to change, and so God gives four rules, four commandments to Noah. Some of these are intuitive, and you would see that the third commandment here that He gives against killing would obviously have been in place all along. Some of the others might not be so intuitive, but that's why God gives them to us, so that we know. We'll start with verse 1, and we'll somewhat skip past that because verse 1 is repeated in verse 7, so we'll come back to that in a little bit. God says, first of all, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the word replenish just means to fill abundantly. I want you to fill the earth abundantly with the fruit, which is your children. And I want you to have a lot of them. But then he goes on to say, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now this is that's the second commandment, that He has given them all the creatures of the earth for food. The third commandment is, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I, So verse 4, that is the third commandment. Now the fourth one is, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's our fourth commandment. And then he restates the first one, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So let us return back to verse 2 and 3, and we'll begin to look at the consequences, the ramifications of this second commandment. He says, the fear of you, the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth. We take it for granted that when we go out into the woods and we find a deer out there, that as soon as the deer sees us, he's going to turn tail and run away. Likewise, any other wild creature. Even domestic animals, while they may not turn tail and run away, they still require a certain amount of handling in order to be domesticated. Cattle, you don't just go up and lay hold of a calf and lead it around. It requires handling and training, even for domestic livestock. Certainly our pets that we have over many centuries trained to be companions to us, they can even become feral and become wild again. And so for the most part, most of the beasts of the earth, though, are very much afraid of man, and we see that reflected in this verse. But the Lord gives here what appears to be, and I'm not certain exactly what was going on before the flood or wasn't, but it appears there's a new commandment here, and he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden and the original commandment that God gave to Adam, he says to him, you know, eat of all the fruit, everything, every herb, it's food for you, except, of course, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the original commandment that God gave to Adam was essentially a vegetarian subsistence as far as what he would eat. And I don't know if they were not eating any animals up to this point in time. I would think that in the wickedness of the earth that existed pre-flood, that man had begun to consume animals. I don't know that. I just assume that to be the case. It would appear, though, that they didn't have official permission to do that until this very verse, when God now says, you go out and you eat everything. And we look at this, and I wish to contrast this for just a minute with the conditions of the Old Testament law as it related to the nation of Israel. And remember that they were required to live under the dietary laws that limited what they were allowed to eat, and they were only allowed to eat the meat of the clean beasts. And so that would be your sheep, your goats, your cattle, certain kinds of fish, that is if they had scales. But if it was, of course, a pig, couldn't eat that. If it was catfish, couldn't eat that. Brother Herb would be in real bad shape under that kind of law, wouldn't you, Brother Herb? So we take it for granted that we eat those foods, and I believe the reason why is that as Gentiles, we are and always have been permitted to eat those animals, even though they may have been considered unclean unto the nation of Israel. As far as God is concerned, he says, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So much of what we consider to be proper meat to eat is defined for us culturally speaking. However, it would be lawful for you, it would be scriptural for you to eat whatever meat you wanted. For example, the Jews would turn their nose at us for eating pork, and it seems like just about every Primitive Baptist church I go to, when you have dinner after lunch, there's one pork dish somewhere in there, whether it's sausage or something else. And they would turn their nose at that and refuse to eat it. Well, I've been to France where they eat horse meat, and as far as I know, I didn't have any horse meat while I was there, and we would probably think that was rather awful and icky to eat that, but there's nothing wrong, scripturally speaking, with eating horse meat. I've also been to China where I am told that they eat cat meat and rat meat, And as far as I know, I didn't have any cat or rat, neither did I desire it. But it's not wrong for them to do that. And I've been to Korea where they have dog meat, and I'm surely hopeful I did not have any dog meat while I was there. I did not desire it, and as far as I know, I didn't have any, but it is not immoral or unscriptural for them to do that, despite what we culturally would react to that. And we see in the New Testament, we don't need it. I'll just give you the scripture references, but Paul relates in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 that we're not required to abstain from meats. And he relates to Timothy that as a Christian, you're not required to abstain from meats. Likewise, in Romans 14, verse 14, he says, nothing is unclean in and of itself. If it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, then everything is lawful for you to eat. And, of course, this began when, in the 10th chapter of Acts, when the Lord sent that vision to Peter, and he let down that great sheet and had all manner of four-footed beasts and unclean animals. And the Lord tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never touched or eaten anything that's unclean. And the Lord says, what I have cleansed, don't call it common or unclean. God did that three times. The sheet was taken up. Of course, that was somewhat a metaphor for what took place next, which was that God sent Peter to preach to the Gentiles who were unclean. And God had sanctified them and had cleansed them, and they were not going to have to become Jews first, that is to say, be circumcised. And Peter, at that point, realized that that aspect of the dietary law and the laws that prohibited the Jewish interaction with the Gentiles was done away with because we're under the new covenant as opposed to the old. But now verse 4 is interesting to me. He says, this is the third commandment that is given, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now, when I read this the first time in the last few months, it really dawned on me something that we, again, take for granted. Let's say we go back to our earlier example of the deer in the forest. Let's suppose you were hunting that deer and you shot and killed it. What's the first thing you're going to do with that deer as soon as you've shot that deer? Well, you're going to hang it up, you're going to slit its throat, and you're going to drain the blood out of it. Why do you do that? Well, you say, because it's what my dad did, and my grandpa, and or whoever it was that taught me to go do that, that's what they did. Or if you take the beef, I grew up on a cattle ranch, and we raised beef, and when we would take one to the slaughterhouse, the first thing they would do, they would shoot it in the head, they'd string it up, they'd slit the throat, and they'd drain the blood out. Well, why does the slaughterhouse do that? I say, well, maybe because that's the rule in the state of Texas, and probably every other state has some rule that you have to do that. Well, where'd they get the idea for that rule? Well, it goes back so far into antiquity, we really don't know when that began. But it is possible that you could shoot a deer and not drain the blood out of it and cut it up and roast it and eat it. It is possible you could take a beef and you could kill it, skin it, part it out and eat it and never drain the blood out of it. And I have no doubt that there are pagan cultures that do that. I've seen some of it on National Geographic and so forth. Likewise, when you do drain the blood out, why is it that we just pour it down the drain and let that perfectly good blood go completely to waste? Why don't we capture it and do something with it? You know, I mean, I know most of you don't want to know what all goes in the slaughterhouse, but they don't waste anything in there. The bones, that's all reused. The intestines, all that's reused. You eat it in your hot dogs. But the blood is completely done away with. And I believe the reason why is because God, all the way back here, when he gave this first commandment to go out and to kill and to eat every living creature and said it is food for you, he said, but here is the one condition upon which you are allowed to eat it. You must drain that blood. You are not allowed to drink that blood, to eat it. And he says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. In other words, if that flesh remains in the blood, backwards, if the blood remains in the flesh, you are not allowed to eat it. And this was not just something that was given to the Jews, but in fact, it is something that was restated and recommitted, if you will, to all of mankind in the 15th chapter of Acts. So if you would turn over there with me. In this passage, You remember that Peter had been told to go and preach to the Gentiles, and that, as we said a moment ago, they were not required to become Jews first. And really what that meant to the Jews was they weren't required to be circumcised. And so that issue of circumcision came up. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And in the Council of Jerusalem that we find in the 15th chapter, make a long story short, the apostles got together and they determined that no, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. However, they did have some words for the Gentiles. And James, the Apostle James, is the one who gives these commandments, which are to be given to the Gentiles. And you'll see here that these are consistent with the teachings of Genesis prior to the giving of the Old Testament law. And he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So he is appealing to the beginning of time. He is appealing back to Genesis. He says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. And here we go. This is where we connect with our third commandment in Genesis chapter 9. From things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, the prohibition then against things strangled and against blood was a prohibition that was given to all of humanity, all of mankind before the before the nation of Israel. And that's why James is appealing, and that's to this what we would consider an Old Testament passage, but it predates the giving of the law. And he says, this law, this commandment was given to all of mankind. It's still given to all of mankind. God still expects all of mankind to live according to it. So I expect that somewhere in our history, most of us here, I believe, are descended from people of Northern Europe, mostly I would expect from Britain or one of the other continental European countries, and our pagan ancestors probably weren't so careful about the keeping of these commandments. But once the gospel and the Bible came into those societies and began to become more prominent, at some point then our ancestors began to become in obedience to this law, and to this day we still are in obedience to this law. Verse 5, which is the third commandment in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord has this to say, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Again, we see the importance of blood here, and very briefly, I would say that the reason why I believe that God forbade, first of all, the eating of flesh with the blood or the blood itself is because this points us, it directs us to the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is, and his resurrection is, the most important event in the history of the world. And without the shedding of blood, the apostle that wrote Hebrews tells us there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins until blood is shed. For every time you have sinned, then the blood of Jesus Christ must be shed for it. Now, it was shed once for all, and it saves you once for all. But that is why we do not drink nor eat blood, because it is in recognition of the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is in recognition of what God did through the remission of sins when he sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. Now he says here in verse 6 at the end of it, for in the image of God made he man. And you are forbidden to kill unjustly your fellow human being. Why? Because you're created in the image of God. You are created not just that, you know, we think of God anthropomorphically, that he has a head and a body and hands and legs and those sorts of things. And certainly he has appeared to us in the scripture in that manner. But the Bible tells us that he is a spirit likewise. So a spirit wouldn't necessarily have a bodily form. But what differentiates man from the animals that he is allowed to kill and eat? Well, the main difference is, besides our shape, is you are a rational thinking creature. You are a person who knows that you exist. You are able even to create as God creates. Now, we can only refashion things that God has already created. We can't create out of nothing what God did, but we can refashion his creation into new and interesting instruments. I've got this weird thing hanging off the side of my head. Well, God gave to man the ability to create all of these different instruments that are for our benefit. And not only that, you are a spiritual creature like God is, and you have a spirit. And so God then forbids the unlawful killing of men by their fellow men. And he tells us what the consequences will be if you do so. He says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. But not only if we kill one another, but notice here he says, at the hand of every beast. And what he's talking about here is if a beast kills you, then the beast is required to be put to death. Why? Because it killed a human being unjustly. And so even in the law of Moses, if you study it out, you'll find that there was a place in there where God specifically said, and he gave case law here, let's say you have an ox and he has horns, and he is known, he is not known to ever push with his horns or be dangerous, but one day he gores and kills another man. Well, the Bible says that ox is to be put to death. But what if the ox is known to be dangerous? And this is how serious God takes the death of a human being. If the ox is known to be dangerous, is known to push with his horns, and the owner never does anything about it, never kills this dangerous animal, and the ox goes out and gores a person and kills him, then not only is the ox to be put to death, but also the owner of that animal. He is held liable for the actions of his known dangerous livestock. And so we see how God considers the importance of the life of man. And of course, in our society, even today, we have more or less imperfectly, we keep as best we can this law of God. The state of Mississippi has the death penalty for murder. Likewise, the state of Texas, where I reside, has the death penalty for murder. And I would not suggest that we necessarily keep it as good as we ought to. Likewise, there may be times when we find that there are innocent who are sometimes prosecuted. And of course, the law of Moses actually had that covered too. If you prosecuted someone that you knew to be innocent and you got them killed, put to death, and then it was found out later that you had lied, your life was also forfeit. So we see how God looks upon the life of man. And so these things are, for the most part, even in our society, even as we consider the failings of our society, we find that we live more or less in accordance with these scriptures. When we come to verse 7, we still live more or less in accordance with these scriptures, but I want to take a little bit of time this morning to consider the society in which we live and their attitude towards this verse here. The Lord started with and now concludes with this commandment. He says, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. It's been my observation over the years that there is a very identifiable cultural norm in our country that you really only want a certain number of children and no more. I want to be very careful here this morning with my comments. The issue here is not so much how many children that you have. As you see, the Lord has blessed me with many. But it's more about the attitude that you have towards being fruitful and multiplying. And it has come to my realization that there is very much a prevalent attitude in our society that is contrary to the tenets of this verse of Scripture. And I would like to illustrate that by turning to two psalms. They are Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. And you will be, I'm sure, familiar with these psalms. And it is, especially Psalm 127, is one that comes up frequently, or comes up from time to time, when discussing family size and those sorts of things. And let me remind you of the admonition of the Apostle James in the 15th chapter of Acts when he was sending out their instruction to the Gentiles. One of the things he said was, do not be guilty of fornication. And we see in our day and age that, unfortunately, oftentimes people desire to get the cart ahead of the ox. God instructs us that we are to first of all marry and then be fruitful and multiply. And unfortunately, that's not always the case. There is certainly forgiveness when we get things out of order. The blood of Jesus Christ is always shed for the remission of our sins. However, we also see that once people are married, it is almost universally accepted that you have your 1.9 or your 2.1 children, and that's the end of it. You don't want anything beyond that. And the most common reason that I hear for that reasoning is because you can't buy more stuff if you have more than two children. You can't have more stuff. It would be a limit on your material possessions. It would be a drain on your resources if you have more than two. And I don't believe that that is consistent with a biblical worldview. I believe that a biblical worldview is that God will provide for his people, and he will provide for his children. Does it mean that he's going to provide everything that I want? No. Recently, I was talking with a man who was retiring, and he was talking with me about selling me some of his tools. That incredibly, I don't have every tool there is yet, and so there's still a few that remain to be had. As a matter of fact, it's concrete tools. And while we were walking out of his garage, we walked past his Harley-Davidson motorcycle. And I said, now that's what I really want. And he said, well, I'll sell it to you. It's for sale. I said, man, I don't have any money. He said, but you're in the business. You know, you got money, don't you? I said, man, I don't have any money. I said, I got eight kids. And the Lord provides, but I don't necessarily have everything that I want. But that's okay. I've got something better than a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. And when you have the right perspective and the right understanding of what the true values are in life, then you walk past those things and say, well, you know, if the Lord did provide it for me, I probably, that is, the motorcycle, I probably wouldn't appreciate it anyway. Because what God has given to me and my family, I count that a greater blessing. Well, in Psalm 127, the Lord says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, this is mainly a military psalm. I mean, there's a military aspect to this psalm. He goes on to talk, we'll read it, but, you know, about the watchman who watches the city. And the idea here is that you've got a wall around the city and you're watching out for the enemy. However, we can take the principles of this, and very intuitively we can apply this to our own homes, that except the Lord build our homes, you know, we labor in vain. We ultimately recognize it is the Lord who builds a home. And we're not talking about the house. You know, anybody can build a house, but as they say, it takes a woman to make it a home. And no doubt about it, if when I was a bachelor, I lived in a bachelor's pad, you know, and it was pretty much just a house. But once Julie and I were married and she came to the house that I had set up and she saw that I was still sleeping in my sleeping bag on the bed, she says, what is that doing there? Because, you know, we'd had bedding given to us in our for our wedding. And I was like, that's my sleeping bag. That's how I sleep. She said, not anymore. We still have that sleeping bag, but I've never slept in it again. So, you know, she has domesticated me, and I know all of you are very glad for that. As, yes, I get some amens on that, don't I? So we see that he goes on to say, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now, my castle, if you will, my city is, of course, the house where we live, and I believe that I am called upon to protect it. I have guns, partly because I like them, but partly because it's a means of personal defense and defense for my family. And yet, even saying that, I know that ultimately it is God who protects my family. Now, I believe in prudent precautions. You know, if you don't believe in having a firearm, that's fine. But if you do, that's fine too, because we take prudent precautions with locks on our doors. It's just a prudent precaution. Most people will never have their house broken into, but it's prudent to have a lock. Some people have security systems. You may never get broken into, but it's prudent to have that. I don't have a security system other than my dogs. And so, you know, people have dogs for that reason. And so, ultimately, though, we recognize it is the Lord who is our Savior in every aspect of our life. That's why he goes on to say, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. He's talking about, I believe here, the vanity of staying up and keeping watch over your city or over your house or even keeping a gun in it, unless the Lord is, first of all, taking care of you. So I look to him first in every aspect of the protection of either my family or even my country. Now he goes on and he says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And the fruit of the womb. If you only ever have one child, you are greatly blessed. It is a blessing from the Lord to have one child. And my heart does grieve for those who have never been able to have children or who have even lost children. I cannot imagine what that feels like. Our children have all been born healthy. They still are healthy. We really don't have any health problems to speak of, and I am so very grateful for that. But I do know many people and people that are in our circles of acquaintance who are unable to have children, who have lost children, and my heart certainly goes out for them. And I would not want my comments this morning to be taken in any way as looking down on anybody whose family is not as large as mine is. That's really not the point. That is not the point at all. The point is your what is your disposition towards children? It is that they are a great blessing and they are a heritage from the Lord, regardless of the number that we have. Having said that, he goes on to say, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And so again, we continue with our military analogy here. And of course, if you expected your city to be attacked, you'd want to have a lot of sons to go out and defend you in your old age. And it looking like I'm going to be in good shape in that regard. And he says, arrows in the hand of a mighty man. You know, now we begin to think about an archer. And I never was very good at archery. Some of my children participate in archery. And I've read and studied a little bit about the longbowmen of Great Britain. And those men drew some mighty, mighty big bows. And it is amazing. If you have ever watched, I encourage you to do it. It's a real safe movie to watch. The old Errol Flynn Robin Hood movie. And when you watch that movie, those arrows are huge compared to what you shoot nowadays. I mean, you know, it's a big, big shaft. And in some of the scenes in that movie, there are men who really are getting shot with arrows. I mean, you can tell it's not here's the guy, we cut away, we look back, and now there's an arrow, you know, stuck in him. You could see that arrow come in and strike the guy, and you're like, how'd they do that? And so I watched where the director or whoever tells how they did it. They dress these guys up and they put a 1 or 2 inch thick plank of oak under their clothing. And they had a world champion longbow archer who would stand right off camera and he would draw that bow back as hard as he could and he let her fly right into that oak that was hidden under the chest. And I'd be like, now, those are some stuntmen that are mighty brave, because I'd hate for him to miss, or I'd hate for that oak to fail. And it is impressive to watch the power that was delivered by those arrows. I've also read about our good old Texas Comanche Indians, and you've probably all watched the movies. Probably one of the most famous is the Battle of the Little Bighorn, where Custer is surrounded and the Sioux are riding around their horses and they're all shooting at him and so forth. Well, the truth of history is that never happened that way. All the Indian tribes, except one, the Comanche, all the Indian tribes, they always fought dismounted. And they've gone back and done the research and proved that the Sioux actually snuck up on the ground and just picked them off one by one as they snuck along the terrain of that hill there. And there was no circle and riding around and all that. But where they get the idea for that is from the factual accounts of how the Comanche Indians actually did fight. And the first rangers who were sent out to try to handle the Comanche in the 1820s in Texas found out real quick that they did not have anywhere close to the means to dealing with that threat. And the reason why is that the Comanche Indians were, without question, the finest mounted cavalry in the world at that time. What they would do is, and they never did depict this in the movies because it requires so much training to do it, but they would lean over the neck of their horse and they would lean up and they would actually fire their arrows under the neck of the horse as they're circling around. And so the whole horse is a shield to prevent you from being able to hit that Indian. And they would take, according to the accounts of the rangers, they would take a handful of arrows, and apparently it would be upwards of 12 to 13 arrows. And as they're riding at a full gallop, shooting under the neck of the horse, they would shoot those arrows one after the other because they're holding the bow and the arrows in one hand and shooting them with the other. And they said that by the time the last arrow left the bow, the first one was still on its way to the target. Well, that was some pretty massive firepower they were able to deliver. The poor rangers at that time, they had one Kentucky rifle, single-shot, you know, rifle, and then they had two single-shot pistols, three shots and you're out. Meanwhile, there's 13 arrows from one Indian headed your direction, a bunch of other Indians, and then they can grab another handful and keep on shooting. Well, the fifth verse of Psalm 127 says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." I'm sure those Comanches were always just as happy as they could be to go wipe out a few rangers. Eventually, the rangers learned to fight like the Comanche. They got, I believe it was the original Colt 36 caliber pistol, held five shots. They'd get two Colt pistols. They'd still have their Kentucky long rifle. And the first rangers that had success, they learned to ride like the Comanche. They'd shoot under the neck of their horses right back at the Comanche, only now they had multiple pistols and they could reload their ammo a lot faster, and they began to eventually have success with that. But the Comanche, ultimately, because of their fighting ability, they kept the westward expansion in the state of Texas bottled up for 50 years. And really no one beyond the present-day I-35, which is your Fort Worth to Austin, San Antonio area, nobody can move west of that because they would inevitably be killed by the Comanche Indians. And he says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So we see the conclusion of the military analogy that by having a full quiver of children who are able to go out and fight, they're able to repel the enemy. Well, we may never be faced with that kind of military disaster, invasion in our country, but there is a spiritual battle that is raging in the world today. Who better to bring children into the world than a Christian family? Who better is going to raise their children than a Christian family? And what children would be better equipped when they are grown than the children of a Christian family? Now, we are not covenant theologians. We're not saying that because you have children that they're necessarily going to become Christians when they grow up. But I expect that most of us anecdotally have observed that, generally speaking, the children of Christian families usually grow up to become Christians themselves. It doesn't always happen that way, but that does appear to be the norm. And so I believe that we should act then based on that norm with the expectation that all or nearly all of our children, once they are grown, will be Christians themselves, and that they will carry on then the spiritual warfare that we are ourselves currently fighting. And I don't know what your beliefs are about the conditions of our country at this time. Mine are somewhat pessimistic, but at the same time, I know that I serve a sovereign God, and I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that I want more Christians in this country, and if I can bring more children into this world whom God would bring forth to faith in Christ, the world would be better off for it. And so we look to verse 5 when he says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." How many is a quiver full? You know, that's the great question, isn't it? Everybody wants to know, because I believe that people are so caught up with the American culture in general, which says, well, we only want two. Well, okay, I don't want to look too odd. I don't want to stand out. I don't want people to think I'm weird because I've got, you know, more than two children. So how many children do I have to have before I've got a full quiver? That's really not the right way to look at it. It's not a certain number. That's why he doesn't say here that it's a certain number. The Comanche, when they fought, they took as many arrows as they could carry. There's no question about it. They stuffed as many arrows into their quivers as they could. When the American soldier goes to fight in a foreign war, he carries as much ammunition as he possibly can in his backpack for however big the fight is. So the idea that I get from this is, as many children as God gives you, that's as many as you want. And I believe that for some families that will be more, and for some families that will be less. But if you look at them as being those who will carry on the battle, then the more children you have, the better they'll be able to fight against the spiritual battles that they will face in the years to come. It says here, they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. They will carry forward, in our case, the truth and the cross of Christ in the years to come. In Psalm 128, we pull back from a military analogy to a more agrarian-based analogy. And having grown up on a cattle ranch and on a farm, I certainly appreciate this. And I think those of you who've ever had a garden, you can appreciate this. He says, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways." Now, first of all, let's notice here, he's talking about what is the great blessing in life? What do we look to for the great blessings in life? Most of the world around us seems to think anymore that the great blessings in life are, how much money do I have? How much is my income? How big is my house? How nice or new is my car? And I am not against those things. I could probably do with a little bit larger house than I have now. You know, we're filling it up with children, and I hope in the next few years to be able to accomplish that if God wills. It may not be, and I know it certainly won't be at this point, the nicest house, and I wouldn't be opposed to having a very nice house. I wouldn't be opposed to driving a brand new 15-passenger van instead of one that's 5 or 6 years old. I'm not opposed to those things, and if God blesses you with the means to have those things, that's not wrong. But it is a concern of mine when people get the desire for those things ahead of what God describes here as being the blessed, the truly blessed things. And when those material things becomes the focus and becomes the main thing that we order our lives around, as opposed to what God describes here as being the most blessed, he says, first of all, "For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." So first of all, if you have peace and you're eating the labor of your own hands, you are living in a very blessed circumstance. For there are many people throughout history who have not eaten the labor of their own hands, whether they were slaves, whether they were under oppression, whether it was military or political oppression, and there are many places in the country today where those things still exist. But notice what he goes on to say, that God would look upon you as being blessed. He says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house." So the analogy here is to a grapevine that you have growing on the side of your house. And what do you desire for, if you've ever raised grapes, what would you desire for it? Well, you want it to produce abundantly. You want it to have lots and lots of fruit. And that's what he's saying about your wife. He says your wife will produce abundantly fruit. And he says, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. And he calls them olive plants instead of olive trees. You know, these are like little saplings. You know, we've gone out, we've planted the olive, we got the little sapling coming up. And what a joy it is to see olive plants that eventually will grow into olive trees. We don't use olive oil as much in our country as certainly the Near East did. But my wife uses it. We like it. And we know from reading the Bible how important olives and olive oil were in the ancient Near East and still is to this day. And so the picture here is of God's blessing. And he's saying that these blessings are like when you have an olive orchard planted and the expectation of what it's going to bring in the years to come. That your wife is a fruitful vine like it would be on the side of your house. And what a blessing that is to have that generous fruit. And, of course, he's talking here about being fruitful and multiplying. He said, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The man that feareth the Lord, what is he to be blessed with? See, God doesn't here hold out, you know, he does here, starts out with eating, you know, the fruit of our own labor. So, yes, those are material blessings, if you will. But he also goes on to say that our children and our family and our wives and how we relate to them, that is what God looks upon as the chief blessing that he would bestow upon his people. He says, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Now, Zion at that time was the hill in Jerusalem where was that where the temple was? And so out of that place where we saw the seat of God, he would bless you from out of that place. Well, where is Zion now? Well, it's not a place over there in the Near East any longer, but Zion is in heaven. God will bless us from his throne room in heaven. And he says, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, John says, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down. And so we're not looking to a Jerusalem that is over there in the Near East, but rather we're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. And if you read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you see that those men who were listed there as men and women of faith, they were likewise looking for a heavenly country. So we see that the worldly possessions we have here are but temporary, and they will decay, and they will be left behind. But those things which are eternal are those things which we desire to have ourselves focused upon, and those are where the true blessings from the Lord come from. And a godly heritage is indeed part of that. And he says, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, that is, to your grandchildren, and peace upon Israel. Well, Israel now is no longer a nation in the Near East that is God's chosen people. I know that there is a government over there that calls itself by that name. It is not the same as what was being referred to here, but it is a spiritual Israel, and it is a heavenly kingdom that we are part of. It is a heavenly kingdom that we are looking towards. And so the heavenly kingdom that we desire to be a part of and that we look towards is very different from the kingdom or the nation that we are in now. And so the desires of the people of that kingdom are going to be very different from the desires of the nation that we are in now. And we'll find that as we begin to disengage, if you will, from the nation that we're in and from the culture that is contrary to the kingdom that we want to be a part of, yes, some people are going to look at you and say, you're different. But I just say for me, and this is for myself personally, I really don't care. I really don't care what the nation that I live in thinks of me and how I live, because there's really only one person that matters. There's only one person that matters to me or ought to matter in terms of my being concerned how that person thinks of me, that person, God, and not even you. I don't, I mean, yes, I like to have the approval of my friends, my family, my church members, my Christians that like you that I fellowship with. But ultimately, if it comes down to living in a way that pleases God or pleases man, Lord willing, by God's grace, I'll choose God every time. And if my fellow man looks at me and says, you are nuts for what you believe, for the faith that you have, for the size family that you have, that's okay. I don't care one whit about that, because really the only thing that matters is what God thinks. And so as we sum up then the ninth chapter of Genesis, when we consider God's commandment, and he repeated it twice. You know, he wanted to make sure that we understood the message. He starts by saying, be fruitful and multiply. He finishes by saying, be fruitful and multiply. And we see that just as the command to eat everything, that everything is food for you, that was never rescinded. As we see the command that you shall never eat flesh that has blood in it or the blood itself, that's never been rescinded. And just as we see that God says you will never kill unjustly, that's never been rescinded. Likewise, his command to Noah and all of us that we be fruitful and multiply, never been rescinded. It's still a statute that stands to this day. And the blessings and promises that God gave to his people are still with us today. And we still see that today. And so my desire is that we go forward and we glorify God, and that we do so not seeking the approval of men, but that we do so seeking God's approval. And that we ultimately were looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and we see that Jesus Christ is the one who blesses us with all these things. God bless you is my prayer.